Good morning. It's good to see you all. And then there are those of you who can see me, but I can't see you. Grace and peace be with you from God the Father and the Son. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God at this time. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here in this building, a few of us, and in various homes across the city and even elsewhere in the state, some elsewhere in the country, that we might be able to worship you. We pray that your Spirit would fill us and enable us, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that we would grow in grace and become more like the one who bought us with his precious blood, and that he would be glorified, that our Lord Jesus Christ would see many come unto him, for he is worthy. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of John, chapter 7, verses 7, 7, I can't get a hold of it, 7 through 14. Okay. John chapter 7, beginning with the 7th verse, let's hear God's inerrant word. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to look at the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 29 and 30. This is page 876 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. This is Lord's Day 11 on the bottom of the page, clear onto the next page. And as we normally do, I'll read the question, and you read responsively the answers. Question 29, why is the Son called Jesus, meaning Savior?
Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not sought or found in anyone else.
Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus?
No, although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those in true faith accept his Savior, have in him all they need for their salvation.
You'll turn your Bibles to Psalms, plural, this time. 42 and 43. We'll read both Psalms. And we'll read without a break. I'll explain why in a few minutes. Let us now, though, hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. It's so beautiful outside. Yes, there are Sabbath days where it's rainy or it's gloomy or it's snowy. Some Sabbath days when it is so hot, we could think we're in Hades or at least in Philadelphia. But this is a beautiful day. You have blessed us with a lot of rain in the last week or so, so that this month of May, as this is the last day, we have actually exceeded the average rainfall. It shows up with our need to mow our lawns. It shows with the creeks being full and with the ponds being filled. And with the psalm that we're looking at, it is indeed a glorious blessing. Not just for us as humans, but also for the creatures who depend upon us and the creatures who depend not upon us, but upon you and you alone. So we give you thanks, not just though for the beautiful weather that we have had and are having, but for what this day is, regardless of the weather outside. It is a day where we have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest, where we are gathered together in your presence. And while as this congregation of Jesus Christ, we are not all assembled together in this room, and that also is kind of an echo from this psalm that we look at. While we are not assembled here, we are still assembled in various homes, in some in this building, and at least tied electronically to one another. And we are still, though not again, assembled together, we are still assembled before your throne. And not just this congregation, but the congregations of Jesus Christ in this city and in this time zone, and perhaps in other time zones where it might be the time for their evening worship. Nevertheless, the people of God have assembled before you. And your Spirit fills us And your Spirit equips us that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to remember, Father, the work of the churches of our presbytery. Theirs, like ours, are struggling with the need or the requirement to not assemble together. And in some states, the pressure of the government, even when the medical people say it's safe, the pressure of the government to want to keep control, and particularly control over churches. We do pray, Father, that it would be lifted. We give you thanks that the governor of Illinois has been pressured enough that he's had to back off of his tyrannical orders. We pray here in Lincoln, as the Reformed churches in particular are looking forward to a special day of praise and glory to you when this pandemic is lifted and when we can all assemble together. May that day be soon, we pray. And we pray that, Lord, in this time here in the United States, here in Nebraska, here in Lincoln in particular, that you would grant revival to your church, and that you would grant that your church would become much more like she's supposed to be. And that means each individual Christian would become much more like we're supposed to be. To turn from our sins, to turn to you in faith like we've not had in a long time. And that the consequence might be, Father, that many would come to faith in Christ. It has been a long, long time since you have blessed our nation with that. We pray that it would happen now. It would happen in this year of 2020, this year of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now open our minds and our hearts to your word, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, we have returned to the Psalms, and in returning to the Psalms, we have done so in part because we stopped when we finished book one. There are five books in the book of Psalms, and we are now starting book two. And there are some important things for us to notice, because it's going to be seen in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, but we're going to see it throughout this book. And one of the big changes is the change of emphasis in the name of God. In book one, the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, was used 278 times, and the word Elohim was used only 48 times. Yahweh is usually translated Lord with all capital letters, sometimes God with all capital letters, and that's usually when the word that does mean Lord, Adonai, is with it. Here, however, we've gone with Yahweh has gone from 278 times to 32 times. And the word Elohim, which is usually translated God, has gone from 48 times in book 1 to 198 times in book 2. Come back to that in just a moment and the significance of it. We have seven psalms that start off the book that we're told are the songs of Korah. It's usually spelled with a K in your English Bibles, but the first letter is Kuf, which is usually a Q sound. But Q and K are pretty close in sounds anyway. It doesn't really matter. I just find it kind of amusing. If you were to spell it, transliterate it as Q-O-R-A-H, which is the proper transliteration, well, in English, Q is always followed by a U. So how do you have a Q-O? It just is, it's weird for us. I say seven, but then there's Psalm 43, which has no designation as to who wrote it. And we'll just pause for a moment here just to say this. We'll come back to that in a moment. But at this point, we should note that the ancient tradition or understanding of the Jews was that if one psalm tells us who wrote it and the next psalm doesn't, then it was always assumed that the editors who compiled it were putting a psalm by the same person. So we're going to encounter where it says a psalm of David, and then there's a couple psalms afterwards. And for the ancient understanding was that those were always psalms of David. However, it's not just ancient assumptions. In the 20th and even the 21st century, Modern scholars have usually followed that pattern, and we will as well. And again, we'll come back to that a little bit. Then we have Psalm 50, the only psalm in this book ascribed to Asaph. And then we have a bunch of Psalms of David. Some of them, again, don't have the statement above them, but there's a book of the Psalms of David. And then the book two, some Psalms 42 to 72. 72 is a Psalm of Solomon. And that closes book two. When we get there, we will take a break again before we go into book three. Now the question of Psalms 42 and 43. Why are we looking at them as though they're one psalm? Well, again, we just looked at, we have the to the chief musician, a contemplation or a song of wisdom. There's some question about what the particular word, how it's translated. We have a number of words. I remember one definition. It's a musical term that we don't know. Others, well, it seems to be located, referred to wisdom psalm or a wisdom song or something like that. But here it's translated as a contemplation. And all of them are good guesses, but they're guesses. A song of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were designated under David with having duties in reference to both the keeping of the temple as well as musically in the temple. They are Levites. We find them mentioned not only in Samuel, but particularly in Chronicles, and even in Chronicles after the return. So they seem to have had some relationship there. We don't have any designation under Psalm 43. So the implication would be that this is a psalm that is written by the sons of Korah. Is it an independent psalm, is the question. It is so similar, and we'll look at how it's similar in a moment. But first, let's just say this. There are basically three approaches, or three things we could say about this particular psalm. One, that it was actually written as part of Psalm 42, and at some time, in some way, it got lost. Maybe the piece of parchment. There's usually pieces of leather that were sewn together. Maybe it got lost and then it was found. And, oh, well, here's another one. It's just like 42. Let's put them together. That's one possibility. Same author at the same time and got separated. Secondly, it could be that it's the same author who, having written this Psalm 42, later came back to the subject and wrote kind of a second set of verses for it, a second verse for it. I remember, in fact, if you sing Amazing Grace and pay attention to the stuff on the bottom of the page, the last verse was not written by John Newton. And I remember back in the days when I used to arrest shoplifters for a living, I had what was called a hip pocket hymnal. I think it was published by InterVarsity Press, I'm not sure. And I would sing up in the behind the two-way mirrors, quietly, so that I didn't notify people that I was up there, and secondly, so that no one else would complain about my singing. And there was a song, the same tune, a bunch of verses written by John Walvoord. I don't remember any of those verses now. I do remember composing another verse for myself. It was probably pretty bad, but since I don't remember it, I don't have to share it with anybody. And that's a possibility. He came back and he wrote this verse again to finish off the thought. And then the third possibility is someone else using the very same style and, in fact, in certain places, picking up the very same words from the previous psalm that they wrote it. Which is it? We don't know. We can't know. There's no possibility. But the two, clearly from the editor, go together. Now, the approach we've been taking with the Psalter, and we will continue to take, is that the Psalter, as we have it, not just the Psalms that were written, but even the Psalms as they have been edited and brought together, collected, that was also the inspiration of God, so that we should look at each Psalm independently. But in this particular case, and there are a couple other Psalms that this applies to, even one in book one that we didn't do this with. In this particular case, I think these two psalms are so tightly connected that we just have to deal with them as one psalm. How so? Why so? Well, let me direct your attention then, for example, to the refrain. We find the refrain in verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and in verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. For the help of my countenance, my God. You might notice that's a little different reading than you find in the New King James. You'll find there are a couple of good translations that, like the NIV, I'm kind of choking on that, but the NIV has that reading so that, oh my God, from verse 6 is moved up to the end of verse 5, and it's not his countenance, but my countenance, which is identical then with verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And so forth. And then verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? It's identical to verse 11. And it's identical to verse 5 as it's found in some Hebrew manuscripts. Then we also have the connections between verse 9 and verse 2. The latter part of verse 9, why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. What do you read at the bottom of verse 2? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Well, there's also another connection, and that is found in verse 10 and verse 3. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? These enemies who have taken him captive. And then it seems that in the prayer, perhaps, we have, let them, that is these enemies, bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. There's also another possible meaning of that. We'll look at it later. We also have this connection, still in Psalm 42. The statement in end of verse 3, where is your God? And then again at the end of verse 4, verse 10, where is your God? That echoes a little bit the mourning and the oppression of the enemy. And then in verse 4 and verse 6, we have these connections, when I remember these things. And then in verse 6, therefore I will remember you. There's this internal connection within 43 repeating certain elements. And then some of those are picked up and repeated in Psalm 43. And so that's why we're looking at them together. Now, all that is background stuff. Some of it can be kind of cool, kind of interesting. Some of it can be helpful as we go through this book of the Psalms. But now let's get to this particular psalm. And then the question comes up, why did I name it Cool Clear Water? And that, of course, is the beginning as the deer pants for the water brooks. So pants my soul for you. This particular statement is really interesting as you dig into it, and particularly the Hebrew is somewhat helpful. Some of the commentaries have mentioned that the panting, when I was looking at the lexicons, they said that it's a thirst, an overwhelming thirst. Others have that it's a loud, because it could be, depending on your translation, deer, stag, or hart. Hart's definitely an older English word, not just American. The desperate need for water. And that's found in a repetition, because in English it says water brooks or so forth. It has first the word water channels, like a riverbed or a creek bed. And then it has the word water. And the emphasis then is, well, what would you find in a riverbed? Water, right? What do you find in a creek or a brook bed? You would normally find water there. Adding the word water, in fact, it could be, the first word could be translated a water channel, then you have water. And the whole point would be that the deer's not looking just for a riverbed or a creek bed, brook bed or whatever. He's desperately looking for water because there may be a drought. And several of the commentaries refer to two different passages. One is Joel chapter 1 and verse 20, which reads, the beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. It's referring to a drought. Having been a hunter, and sometimes actually harvesting deer, the idea of drought bothers me, because you and I can go and get water from the faucet at any time. We've got the pumps. Yes, we've had points of time where the pumps in the Platte River bed have been broken. We've had some water restrictions. There have been times with drought that we've been told not to water our lawns. But I've never gone thirsty. But have the animals in the wild? Yeah, if you go to Wilderness Park, I've seen deer there with my eyes. I remember that the day we left Lincoln after candidating here, we drove out, because we're heading to Pennsylvania, we drove out, and as we drove by the entrance to Wilderness Park on Old Cheney Road, there were three or four deer just standing there. When it snows, especially those, not the blizzards, but the kind of snows that come down, soft and quiet, but heavy, I used to take the dogs for a walk, not the little ones, they can't handle more than 2 inches before their bellies are dragging. But when we had bigger dogs, I would take them out, and there you would see the deer tracks. Jan and I have gone walking out on the bike trail out there, and after rain, you can find the prints. There are plenty of deer out there. There are raccoons and other creatures. I've seen a fox trot down this road right here, heading back to the park, probably where she would have her kits or whatever. And when there's a drought, what do they drink? Another passage that's referred to in some commentaries is Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. The word of Yahweh that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. When I was a boy, there was a song by Marty Robbins called Cool, Clear Water. And as I read this passage, I just think about it. All day I faced a barren waste. I'm not going to sing it. Without the taste of water, cool water. And the refrain, cool, clear water, goes throughout the song. That's what this deer is desperately looking for, the tongue and the mouth swollen because of the drought and because of the lack of water. And the author takes that image, which is one that, being a little closer to nature than we are, it certainly would have been understood by them, and says, so pants or so longs or so thirsts my soul for you, O God. Again, remember, there are times where we would think in the other books that the psalm would say Yahweh, but it says Elohim, it says God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, do I thirst for God like the deer whose mouth is swollen and their tongue is swollen because of a lack of water? In my experience, it's just my experience, there have been two conditions when that has been true. One, when I have been walking closely with him, and that is something that this author has been doing. And then there are times when I have been so far from him, so long since I spent time in the Word and in prayer, that yeah, there was a drought within me and a desperate need to go to the cool, clear water. The question for my brothers and sisters is, have you that kind of thirst? It's something we need to think about. My soul thirsts for God, and then for the living God, not just any God. And the first one, by the way, is Elohim. The second word is just El, the shorter form. The living God. And then when shall I come and appear before God? When shall I literally see God's face? That's what the Hebrew I have printed out here says. When will I see God's face? And for people in that dispensation, like people in this dispensation, we don't see God's face. Not with these eyes. We certainly don't. There will come a time when we will see God face to face. Faye and Carol Best, Carol Howard, my mom and dad, yeah, Mrs. Heinrich is still breathing. Mrs. Gage, these people that I know and love, they are seeing God face to face. And I don't think the author is talking about after death, but wanting to be at the temple or the tabernacle, because that's something else. We don't know when this psalm is written. Probably in the temple period, and we'll get to a little bit of that in a moment. When will I appear before God? When will I see him? My tears have been my food. I was reading the psalms in the metrical psalms established by the Church of Scotland in 1650, and it said, "When my tears have been my meat." Meat was used as a translation for food. Interesting thing is it's the word bread, literally. And of course, people who their diet is basically bread, well, it's their food. And so that's a valid translation. But not cool, clear water, not the water of a stream that's just rushing and bubbling over nice, clear spring water. No, salty water has been my bread. My tears, they're filled with salt. While they... Who are they? Well, it becomes a little clearer as we go on, that, and yet not as clear as we'd like. Some enemies are saying continually, day by day, all day long, where's your God? Where's your God? We'll stop there for a moment because we don't know who these enemies are. We're told a little later on that they are, I think that's in the Psalm 43, I can't even find it now. I've got so many marks here on my page. Yeah, Psalm 43, verse 1, an ungodly nation, a nation literally of no faith is what it says in Hebrew. A nation of no faith. But that terminology was used for the northern kingdom, and it's even used for the southern kingdom. And it also, of course, fits literally with foreign nations, a nation of no faith. So is it Judeans who are oppressing him in a time of apostasy in Judah? Is it there was a time when the northern kingdom captured in war a bunch of southerners and took them into the north to use them as slaves? Is that the time period? Or is it after the Assyrians or the Babylonians captured and took people away? I lean toward the latter because of certain things we'll look at in a moment. But you can't pin it down. In some ways, it doesn't matter. What matters is there are enemies oppressing a faithful person, and they're constantly mocking him with, where's your God in the circumstances? And then we come to something very, very important in this psalm. In fact, let me just back up a little bit. What's the situation? The situation we find in verse 3 with the tears and the picking on him and the mocking of where your God is. In the latter part of verse 6, the suggestion that he's very far in the north, from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. The word Mizar means small. There are a couple of ideas of what that means. Mount Hermon is where the headwaters of the Jordan River are. And I've never been there, obviously. But I read that where it comes from the mountain, there are a lot of little waterfalls. It's bouncing over the boulders and such. And so in verse 7, where the deep calls into the deep, the noise of your waterfalls, your waves and billows, for the people living in the mountains, just to their west is the Mediterranean Sea, and they, being like landlubbers, weren't real happy with the sea. They didn't want to go on the sea. They were afraid of the sea, especially with the storms. I understand the storms in the Mediterranean are different. The waves are kind of thinner and higher, and ships, I don't understand how that works so much. I do know the waves at Seaside Heights are different from the waves at Atlantic City. I've been to both places for swimming. But being there, that's far to the north and heading out of the country, heading toward the Mesopotamia, heading toward Iraq and Syria in our modern day world. The situation is also described in verse 7, which we've done about the waterfalls and so forth. Verse 10, as with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. They say to me all day long, where is your God? And then also in chapter 43, the second part of verse 1, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, from that ungodly nation. And then also the second part of verse 2, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Someone is picking on him, bullying him, and not just in a trite little way that might happen in elementary school, but this bullying or vindication is something that has taken him from the temple of God, from the place where he has been able to meet with God. And so he relies at first on his memory. We find this in verses 4, the first part of verse 6, and the first part of verse 8. In verse 4, when I remember these things, what things? Well, the following things. I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. It's not just going to the house of God and worshiping. It's going to the house of God with a whole bunch of other people. Some are friends and companions. Some are strangers. That's, by the way, what we've been missing for months. I get to see four other people here whom I love and I like to see, but there are many that I have not seen except on a computer screen. And some I haven't seen physically for months now. We need that assembling of ourselves together. We're told in the book of Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Verb form of synagogue, because synagogue means to gather together. We need that. He's longing for it. He's longing to be in the house of God. He's longing to be in the house of God at a time of festival, a time of joy, as gathering before God and praising him. The memory continues in verse 6, the first part. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you. Well, he's going through oppression. Perhaps he's been a war captive and has been taken away. We don't know for sure, but we do know this, that in his circumstances, he's remembering. He's remembering going to church, going to the temple. He's remembering the God who he has loved and followed. Verse 8, the first part. Oh, and by the way, here's the only time we have the word Yahweh in these two psalms. Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime. The loving kindness is, of course, chesed. I would prefer the translation covenant love. Covenant love, because while we've been dealing with El and Elohim, it is the covenant love. This is not just God, the mighty one, but this is the covenant God of Israel. By the way, I forgot to mention this. We talked about book 2. One of the things about book 2 is it seems to be directed to or referring to the nations around them. In fact, near the end, and particularly in the Psalms of David, there's a calling for the Gentiles to come to Elohim. He's not their covenant God, but he's still God, and he calls them to him. Here is this reference back to the covenant God, and this is the memory. And the memory is good. The memory helps him to hold on, because while he is talking about his soul has been cast down or bowed down, literally, and he talks within himself. The conversation within himself about, yeah, things aren't going well, and we've got lots of grief, but listen, Roy, or whomever you would address yourself as, listen, Roy, yeah, it's bad, but hope in God. Do you see that? Hope in God. I will yet praise him. Kind of a grit your teeth. It's not going well. I don't like this situation. I could turn in despair, but hang on. I shall yet praise him. My God is the help of my countenance. He is the one who's literally the help. Word help is the word Yeshua. It's the salvation of my life. He is the Savior. And while things are bad right now, remember the past and hang on. Hope in God. That will come about. But the memory changes. Praise God. The memory changes, particularly in the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, but even more so in Psalm 43, which is how it ties together. In the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, we talk about remembering his count, that Yahweh and his covenant love in the daytime, and in the night, his song, Yahweh's song, shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I'll say to God, my rock, and literally, it's not a rock like a big rock you hold in your hand. This is a cliff. This is a massive mountain in front of him. That's who Yahweh is. That's who this God is. I'll say to him, why have you forgotten me? This is a prayer. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Remember, that part connects us down to verse 2 in Psalm 43. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of my enemy. In verse 1, we have a prayer. Vindicate me, O my God. In the original Red Dawn, Patrick Swayze's character and I can't remember the other character's name, Martin Sheen's boy, they go to the man who's playing their father in the movie, and he's been captured by the communists. He's later on executed, and he tells his sons to stop crying and go on and be safe. And as they walk off, he looks around and says, avenge me. That's what this prayer is. Not so much avenge as, again, as it says, vindicate. Defend me. Show, where is your God? Where is your God? Show them where my God is. Vindicate me. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation, a nation of no faith. It doesn't matter if it's Judah or the northern Israel or if it's Babylon or Assyria or if it's the United States of America. It doesn't matter. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. The prayer is picked up again in verse 3 and verse 4. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. And that's where it may be possible, the next line, that the them is let them take me back to the temple. But more likely it is this, that while I'm leaving the Holy Land, while I'm leaving Canaan, never to return, I can still turn my face toward Jerusalem, toward your holy hill, to your tabernacle, and pray. That's the prayer that Solomon prayed when the temple was being dedicated. That if your people sin, and they will, and you take them away, let them turn and face to Jerusalem, repent of their sins, and pray. So let your light and your truth, which is true everywhere, even in exile, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill, to your tabernacle. Then, and he's now thinking not just spiritually, but even physically is his hope, that I'll go to the altar of God, to God who is my exceeding joy, and on the harp I'll praise you, O God, my God. Elohim, my El, is the prayer. And that prayer is the basis now, not remembrance alone, but the prayer is now the basis for that refrain. We found it twice in 42 and once in 43. Why are you bowed down, O my soul? Why are you just crushed? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. He's the God who hears and answers prayer. That's the meaning of Yahweh. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And brothers and sisters, this prayer fits not just someone who is a captive from Judah or being oppressed by Judeans or someone who's been captured by foreigners and led away from the Holy Land. It fits us as well. Let us learn to remember and therefore have hope, but also to pray and to have the hope, because our God is the God who hears and answers prayers. So let's bow our heads before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for these psalms, these two that fit together so well. Because there are times that people will mock, where is your God? And there will be people who might oppress Christians. We are seeing some magistrates who are drunk with their power. And while they'll release people for going to restaurants or going to bars or maybe even sporting events, they're not wanting to release people to go to the house of God. Not because of health issues, but because they have no love. They don't see church and the assembly of the saints as something essential. But your word tells us it is essential for us. And so in these circumstances, not nearly as bad perhaps as the original author, but in these circumstances, help us to remember you and to remember that you are the God who has given us, placed upon us your covenant love. Let us call out to you in the confidence that you will help us and you will deliver us. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.